But this morning, we're in the book of Acts. We started it last week, Acts chapter 1. We probably made it through about verse 8, but we'll just read down from the beginning so we can get a running start. Acts is a history book of the beginnings of the church, written by Luke, really a continuation of the book of Luke, which we just finished, so it made sense to go into Acts. My King James says at the top of the page, the Acts of the Apostles, but as we mentioned last week, it really probably could be better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it is really a record of the Holy Spirit. He's in pretty much every chapter in the book of Acts, moving, guiding, empowering the church. And as important as anything, I think, is for us to look at this book and comparing it with what we do now, how we meet, how we live, how we, for lack of a better term, do church. Certainly there are some changes in the culture that have changed things over time. But as far as the behavior of believers, I don't know that that was intended to change. Acts chapter 1 starts this way. It says, "The former treatise," speaking of his previous letter, "have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and this is kind of important, and speaking of the things pertaining the kingdom of God." You know, you picture this scene and you recognize Jesus picked 12 guys that were going to be his message to the rest of the world. One of them obviously betrayed him, so it was 11. And he poured himself into them for 3.5 years. It's obvious from everything leading up to the crucifixion and their behavior immediately after the crucifixion that they really didn't understand a lot of what he had to say. All right, they kept thinking that he was going to set up his kingdom now. They kept telling him, no, you don't have to die. They kept jockeying for top position in his kingdom. They weren't expecting him to be raised from the dead, even though he told them over and over again. So they didn't get a lot. Crucifixion happens, resurrection happens. We go through the end of Luke, and he begins to start appearing to them. He meets them on the road, a couple of them on the road to Emmaus, and he explains how everything should have happened. We see in a couple places where it talks about him opening their understanding of the scriptures. Now he's got 40 days or so where he's going to give them everything they need to turn the world upside down. 40 days. And these are, in many ways, as we come to these next couple verses, these are kind of the last words that Christ speaks to his disciples before he ascends. I mean, we see a couple other places where, you know, if you've got a red letter Bible going through the book of Acts, we'll see a place or two where he kind of speaks to Paul. But this is the last he's going to be with them. I mean, you ever think about your last words? What do you want to say? What do you want to be known for? You know, kind of what do you want on your tombstone, maybe? But I, you know, that doesn't really sum up who you are. And I think for myself, what do I want to leave with my kids? What's the last thing I want them to know? I want them to know that I love them, of course. And having gone through that goodbye with my dad, I want them to know that this is not the end. I'll see them again. Well, this is Jesus equipping them for everything he has for them to do. He says in verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you've heard of me. And we covered this last week. Just wait. Just don't go and do anything because you're not ready yet. The information I've given you over the last 3.5 years and then over these last 40 days is good, but it's not enough. Information is not enough. You need to wait until you get the promise of the Father, For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. There is another experience coming. Now, we had covered last week how when he first appeared to them after the resurrection, we're told that he breathed on them, kind of replaying what we see in the book of Genesis with God breathing life into Adam. You remember, he breathed and Adam became a living spirit or living soul. And then after the fall, there was spiritual death that happened. Adam lived another 900 years physically, but spiritually there was a separation between him and God. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." They receive and they become spiritually alive again. But he's saying here now, there's still something else that you're missing. You've been indwelt, and we talked about it last week, the difference between the indwelling of the Spirit and the coming upon. And he says, you will be baptized, immersed in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they were therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He had just said in verse 3 that he was telling them about the things of the kingdom, but they still didn't understand the timing. And they were saying, so wait a minute, when the Holy Spirit falls, then you're going to return and set up your kingdom and we're going to reign and rule with you and Rome will be thrown off and Israel will be in preeminent position. And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power. You don't need to know that. It doesn't concern you right now. It's not germane to your mission. Of course, for 2,000 years, everyone who is interested in spiritual things, the things of God at all, has wanted to know when, right? They want to know when. We always want to know when. We don't see it as much living where we do right now, but if you were in some of the more populated cities, you'd probably be aware of Harold Camping and his group, Family Radio Network or whatever. He's made a prediction that the end of the world, well, the rapture is going to happen May 21st in 2011, in about, well, what's today? Today's the 8th, so about 13 days, he says, is going to be the rapture of the church. And then the end of the world will happen sometime in October of this year. And I mean, I know it affects us because if any of you who are friends with me on Facebook, a couple of weeks ago, I came behind a RV that had been painted with, you know, pictures of fire and destruction, and it talked about the end coming May 21st. They're driving around in Bangor. So these people are busy spreading the word that, you know, the rapture's happening. His stuff is all based on his timing. He's determined somehow through reading the Bible that creation happened in 1013 BC, the flood happened in 4990 BC, and he did a bunch of other math from where I have no idea. I read it and I still don't understand it. And he said that in May 21st, 1988, the Great Tribulation started. We've been in that for a long time now. In fact, for 2300 days, the Holy Spirit was withdrawn, which I find actually interesting because if the tribulation started in 1988, and for 2,300 days, the Holy Spirit was withdrawn. That would 2,300 divided by 350 is, what, 7 years or so. So 1988 to 1995, the Holy Spirit wasn't here. That's when I got saved, was somewhere in that range. So apparently, I was mistaken. I wasn't saved because I couldn't be. But then, because of all of his other math and calculation, guaranteed May 21st, 2011, the rapture is going to happen. So I think we got about 12 days to do whatever the heck we want. We can live like nobody's business and then get right like early, late in the night on the 12th, early in the morning on the 13th, right? That's exactly. You say, well, that's foolish. That's how we operate. I don't think we're ever intended to know the day or the hour. In fact, Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 21, if anyone says to you, look, Christ is here or he's there, don't believe him. Because there'll be false Christs and false prophets and they're going to show signs and wonders and try to seduce even if it was possible the elect. He says a little bit later in Mark, of that day and that hour knows no man. Nobody knows that day or the hour. Not the angels which are in heaven. He said then, not even the Son. He said, right now, I don't even know it. And I think because Christ had limited himself when he took on flesh, he didn't know. I think he knows now, but at the time he didn't, but the Father. And then this was his instruction to his followers. He says, take you heed, which means pay attention, watch, and pray. For you don't know when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch you, therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. That we are to be watching. We are to be waiting. But we're not to know the hour or the minute. And so I don't know when he's coming back. The only thing I can probably guarantee with a lot of certainty is that the rapture won't happen on May 21st. Because I think even if God was going to pick that day, just because this guy picked that day, he probably would have changed his plan. I'm thinking no, but doesn't mean you shouldn't be ready, because maybe he will. But Jesus is telling his disciples here, you don't need to know that part of the plan. You should be expecting it any minute. And you and I, the doctrine of the imminency of the return, and we'll see it a little bit more as we go through this section, is all over Scripture. I'm coming back at any minute. Be expecting it. Being living like you're expecting me. But then he says in verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Power. We talked about this some last week. It's the dynamic. It comes from the Greek word dunamis. It's the ability, the empowering. You'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses. That word witness in the Greek, it's martus. You know what a witness is. A witness is someone who tells what they've seen and they've heard. You can't be a witness to something that you've never seen or never heard. And he doesn't say you might be. He says you shall be witnesses to me. Have you had an opportunity to be a witness lately? To tell people about what you know or your experiences with Christ? I would maintain that you have, even if you haven't opened your mouth. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read it out of the New Living because I think it helps make it a little clearer. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. You know, Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5 to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. And we know what salt does, a lot of things. It brings flavor, and that's something we're called to do. Salt provokes a thirst. Most of the bars bank upon this, which is why they keep, you know, free pretzels and peanuts on the bar so that you'll buy the booze. That in partaking of salt, it causes a thirst. And you and I think, should cause a thirst. There should be something about our life that causes people to look at us and say, there's something different about them. Not necessarily what we say. In fact, I maintain that who you are and how you live speaks way louder than your words do. I saw an interesting video someone sent around to me from California last week. And it was somebody from Calvary Chapel, actually, and several people from one of the churches out there went to the Department of Motor Vehicles at some town in California before they opened. And if you've ever been to the Department of Motor Vehicles, DMV, you know already you're annoyed going in. You don't want to be there. Nobody wants to be there. I'm sure they're wonderful people who work there off hours. But when they're on hours, just the structure of the place is designed to frustrate you. I don't know anybody who's like, yes, I can't wait to go there. So they're all waiting outside. And this guy decides to go and just start reading the Bible to them. He has another person with a camera on him. But he goes and he starts reading the Bible to all of these people who were lined up outside the DMV. I don't know why. He decided to start with Romans chapter 1. Now, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 1, it's God's word. It's certainly inspired. Not necessarily the most evangelistic passage, I don't think. But he starts reading Romans chapter 1 to these people who have to wait there to get into the DMV. A security guard comes up to him and says, you need to stop doing that. And he says to the security guard, no, I don't. I'm going to keep reading. And he just continues for the next 15 minutes or so to read various parts of the Bible to these people until the police officer shows up and puts the cuffs on him and takes him away for what he told him is you have a captive audience here. They can't get away. You're not allowed to do this. You're violating their rights. And, you know, it was put up on Facebook, and there's a bunch of people who are saying, oh, isn't it horrible that you can't read the Bible today in our society without being arrested? I don't think you can be overly annoying without being arrested, personally. And although I'm sure his heart was in the right place, I guess, I think if I had been standing in line with, like, one of my friends who doesn't know the Lord, and I was hoping to tell him about the Lord, I wouldn't want to kill that guy. Because everything you're doing up there is doing exactly the opposite of, I mean, somebody comes, the security guard goes up, asks you to stop. You didn't engage him and say, hey, no, let me tell you about why I want to share this with you. No, it was none of that. It was like, I'm going to read. I have the right to read. You just need to get out of the way because I'm just going to blah, 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 and assault your ears. It was like Peter with a sword in the garden all over again, just hacking people up. I know there are instances, and we'll see them as we go through the book of Acts, where something happens. Peter stands up. Miracle happens. He explains what goes on. 3,000 people get saved. A little later on, a man is healed. Everybody's amazed. Peter stands up. A whole bunch more get saved. I believe in public outreach like that. But by and large, most people come to know the Lord because they know somebody who knows the Lord, and they see something in their life that's different, and they ask, what is it that's different about you? And they don't. It's not usually, in my experience, they look at your life and they say, I am going through all of these problems, and somehow you never have any problems. It's like you're the golden child, and like everything just misses you and it hits me. How can I also avoid all pain in this life? I haven't experienced that. Normally it's been, I see people going through the same thing that I'm going through, but they have hope. They have joy. I want that. Tell me about that. And I think the power to be a witness is in many ways the power to lay your life down in a trial and believe that the Lord will deliver you. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. In the first seven chapters of Acts talk about that, and then in Judea and Samaria, the next 8 through 12 kind of cover that section, and unto the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth, and that's chapters 13 through 28. And we see this expanding ring as it goes out and out. Now, all of this stuff, this ability to be a witness, is something that is only happening through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't be a witness with just head knowledge. That's what Jesus' point was. You know all kinds of stuff, but if you just go out in your own power, you'll be completely ineffective. In fact, he said to him, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. And then he said, apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing. That you and I in our own strength, and I can think of many times when I have tried to go out and serve him or do things in my own strength, and they've just sort of fallen flat. But then there are times when, you know, I hate to use the F word and say feel, but I can feel the Holy Spirit moving, and it has a completely different effect. Usually it's when I'm a whole lot less eloquent, and it's not something that I've staged in my mind. It just sort of happens, and then people respond. And I think that's what we see here. We are to be a witness of his death and resurrection. And as we covered last week, the word witness frequently is also used in the context of being, of having a good report. And it says in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What does that look like? You know, I've said this before, I would love to witness this event as him going up. What position do you assume as you're going up? Do you do the, you know, like most of the paintings from the Middle Ages, does your head start to glow and your feet are together like, looks like a synchronized swimmer, you know, how they just sort of keep them close and your hands are out to the side and you just flow up in your robes. I don't know. I would have done one of those if it was me. Ba, 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 you know, I don't know how he blasted off. Did he do, did he jump at all? I don't know. He went up and they were blown away by it. And this was necessary. It was a definite transition point. Because remember, again, he had said to them, back in John 16, I tell you the truth, it's expedient. It's necessary for me to go away because if I don't go away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, won't come to you. But if I depart, I'll send them to you. This is necessary. There needs to be a transition point because you don't want them continually waiting for Jesus to show up again. And then, because if he doesn't show up again and he hasn't made a cutoff point, like, okay, this thing is ended now. Any of you have that experience, the dating experience when you were younger? You went out on a date or you met somebody and I'll give you a call. It was great. We'll get, and then they just don't call, and you're kind of waiting and you're waiting and there's that hope that they'll call and then your hope sorts of fades. And I don't think he wants to leave that impression like, I just got tired of you and I got better things to do now. I am leaving now because something new is coming. Of course, for us also, this is a guarantee. It says in Romans chapter 8 that the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in you that raised up Christ from the dead, he'll also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit. That the ascension is important. It's mentioned like 20 times in the book of Acts that because he was raised again, because he ascended, that means we will be raised again and we will ascend. It's an important, important thing. And now they're just standing there looking up. I'm sure their mouths were open. And it says, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. It doesn't say they're angels. I kind of assume they're angels. I don't know who else they'd be. That's how angels appeared around the resurrection, around the tomb, as men in white apparel. Which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He says he's coming back the same way he went. You will see him. He left physically because you touched him, you handled him, you ate with him. He'll come back physically. He was visible because there are some who would tell you, well, Jesus did return, but it was secretly and he's in a hidden chamber somewhere. There's none of that stuff. He'll be visible. Every eye will see him when he returns. And he left from the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14 says he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. So we know that's going to happen. He's going to come in the same way. We talk about having a hope, about something being different about us. Part of what is different about us is that we expect him to return. That's the thing, really, with you and I, that should be giving us hope in this life, that we are expecting him to return. Paul had said, if it's in this life only that we have hope in Christ, of all men, we are most miserable. I mean, really, if what we get is the type of life we get for being a Christian, if that's all we get, then it's a waste of our time. But Jesus made some promises to us. He said in John chapter 14, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. We're told in Titus that we're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that on your mind? I mean, it is when we come here, especially if we're reading through a passage that talks about it. But is the return of Christ part of your daily life? Do you order your life around what you're expecting to happen? Or are you truly expecting to live your life out and, get old, maybe retire, go to Florida maybe? No, that sounds good to me some days, especially come about December, January, sounds real good to me. But our hope is still not in a retirement home, on a golf course, around a lake. It's supposed to be in heaven. The return of Christ is supposed to be a comfort for us. I know when I was a kid, I believed in the return of Christ when I wasn't a Christian because my parents believed in the return of Christ. And it wasn't a comfort to me, to be honest with you. It was a scary thing. I've told you before, I grew up most of my life in Wynn, and we lived where my mother still lives now, on this little back road that's right alongside the railroad track. And my bedroom, is like maybe not probably even 100 yards from the railroad track. And when the train comes by, it would shake your bedroom. But there's a crossing at each end, and because it's a side road, there's no lights there at the crossing. So the train would always make a point as it was getting close to wah, wah, sound the horn so that if there was any cow on the tracks or a car on the tracks, it would get off. And I have vivid memories of a kid of sleeping in late because I had a tendency to do that, and waking up to the sound of, you know, and hear it ringing and thinking, this is it, and I missed it. Like, I'm still here. I missed the rapture. I got to go find somebody and see if this is really it. And I'd run, and you know, I'd come across my sister, and I'd be like, no, that's no guarantee at all. I got to find mom and dad if they're still here. It's funny, I believed it, but I hadn't received it. Now, I would long to hear the train in the morning. The day that I don't have to get out of bed, that I am lifted out of bed, I don't know what that's going to look like. There's so many questions that I don't have answered. We know that we're going to be caught up in the air to meet him, so that where he is will always be. We know that in a twinkling of an eye, our vile bodies, it says, will be transformed into, you know, our new bodies, like his glorious body. Will the old one be left behind? I mean, when that happens, will there be just millions of people dead everywhere? Or will they disappear? Little kids who are, you know, little and don't have enough understanding to be able to make a decision for Christ. I believe they're going too. Will they all just appear? What a witness to parents all over the world pushing an empty carriage. I mean, there are some things that say flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, hey, handle me, I'm flesh and bone. I believe before the fall, we were on a different drive system. We weren't flesh and blood. I think we were maybe clothed in light, is what it talks about in Revelation and in Genesis. Maybe we're on a light drive. Does that mean we just all leave behind about 2 gallons of blood? Boop. Just red spots? I don't know. My mind goes in these places. I know, I'm sorry. I'm weird. But that's our hope. Our hope is that he's going to take us to be where he is, where there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more tears. He'll wipe every tear from our eye. And that's what they're given here. He's coming back. So we see them being obedient. Jesus said, go wait in Jerusalem. So, hey, look at this. They returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem. A Sabbath day journey is half a mile or so. It's good that they obeyed. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and the guy who wishes he could change his name, Judas, the brother of James. I'm not that Judas. Not Iscariot. I'm not affiliated with him. You know, I mean, he's doing his whole life. I'm not that guy. I just happen to have the same name. The 11. And it says, these all continued with one accord. Apparently they drove a Honda back then. With one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. This is a great verse. They continued, and it's about 10 days here from when Jesus ascended until the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost. We see they're in unity and in prayer. There's none of this fighting to see who's greatest anymore. All of that stuff that was happening right up until the crucifixion, now after the resurrection, they're not fighting anymore about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. They're starting to understand that we have something else to do here. And it's not just the 11. There's about 120 in all, it says in the next verse. And the women are there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. You know, I know the Catholic tradition and some of the others say that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She had Jesus and that was it. The Bible doesn't teach that necessarily. In Matthew chapter 13, it mentions his brothers and his sisters. And they name them James, Josie, Simon, and Judas. And his sisters, aren't they with us? They're not cousins, they're sisters and brothers. Half-brothers and sisters, different dad. They had probably Joseph for a father. They didn't really care for him when he was walking the earth. In John chapter 7, they didn't believe who he was. They actually said, why don't you go up to the feast, knowing that the religious leaders wanted to kill him. Well, Jesus, aren't you going to go up there, you know? In Mark chapter 3, it says they thought he was insane. They thought he was beside himself, schizophrenic. They went to go grab him because he started saying he was the Messiah. But something has happened, and now even these brothers who rejected him have recognized that our half-brother was God. You imagine growing up and then realizing all of the things you'd done to your brother or your sister growing up, and then to find out that they were God. I mean, my sister would have a lot to apologize for if she... Mary is there, the mother of Jesus. Mary's been through a lot. Mary's got to be pretty excited at this point. Because she lived her whole life in the stigma of being pregnant before she was married. And her answer, if anyone asked her, was, yeah, but it was God. No, really. Really, it was God. Okay, Mary, sure it was. I mean, remember when the religious leaders were arguing with Jesus? They said to him, at least we know who our father was. At least we weren't born of fornication. I mean, he's 30 years old. Mary's still getting talked about at every family reunion. When the wedding at Cana came, when Jesus does his first miracle, turning water into wine, Mary goes to him and she's basically saying, do it now, so everyone can see. Because you know every time a wedding happened in the family when everybody got together, what would be the topic of conversation? Oh, yeah. Well, she's wearing white. So did Mary. Can you imagine that? You remember back when Mary was... And now, here she is, the promise that God the Father had given her being realized. You know, I think as Protestants sometimes, because we see Mary overemphasized in one part of Christianity, our tendency is to underemphasize her. She is blessed among women. She had experiences that nobody else on the planet ever had. We can only wonder, did Jesus have terrible twos? She knows. There's only one person we'll be able to see in heaven who can tell us, what was it like? Did he ever, I mean, he never sinned. What did that look like as a child? Because all of us who have children, we can't comprehend a child who's never sinned. All we've seen is sinful children every single day. Mary's there. And it says in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up, as he has a tendency to do, in the midst of the disciples, and he said, because if there's something to be said, Peter will stand up and say it. He seems to be a natural leader, a spokesman. When we get to Acts chapter 15 and they have the first religious council, Peter gives testimony, but he doesn't make the decision. It seems like James does. So I don't know that he's, but right now he is certainly leading. And he stands up in the midst of the disciples, and he says, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he attained a part of this ministry. Now, he's saying, look, and I like what's going to happen here, because Peter starts quoting some scripture, which means Peter was reading the word. It had been open to him, and he's starting to understand some things. And he realizes there's 11 of us, and I think there's supposed to be 12. Judas was not one of us. He started out in this ministry. In fact, one of the things that blows me away is that when Jesus was sending his disciples out by two and he gave them power to heal and do miracles and all of that, he gave it to Judas too. I mean, nobody knew looking at Judas that he was the one. Judas was given the ability by Christ to heal people and do miracles. And yet he still fell and he turned. But what Peter's saying is, look, this had to happen. This wasn't a mistake. This is part of God's plan from the beginning. And David had spoken, and he's going to quote some psalms here, and they're psalms that David wrote when he was betrayed, either by Ahithophel, his counselor, when he talked about his own friend lifting up his heel against him, possibly also when Doeg the Edomite killed a bunch of the priests, not sure. But he's going to say that was like a twofold thing. David spoke that, but he was also talking about Christ here. And he says, this man, speaking of Judas in verse 18, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Happy Mother's Day. There you go. We get to And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that as a field is called in their proper tongue, Asceladama, that is to say, the field of blood. Matthew gives us more information. When Judas betrayed Christ, he traded him in for 30 pieces of silver, which was not a lot of money. At some point after that, he felt bad. And he went back to the priest who gave him the money and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, sounds like you have a real problem there, pal. But we don't, so be on your way. So Judas takes the money that the priest had given him for betraying Jesus, and he throws it down in the temple, and he leaves, and he goes out, and he hangs himself. The priests say, wow, that money right there is blood money. It's blood money that we paid so that we could kill this guy, but that's blood money, and it wouldn't be right to put that in the treasury. Like it's okay to kill the Messiah, but boys, you better not take the money that you paid to have him betrayed and put that into the offering. God would be really upset about that. So we should do something with it. So they bought the field that Judas, when he hung himself, apparently, not sure how it worked. Did he hang and the rope broke immediately? Did he hang for a while and then, you know, when the crucifixion happened, there was an earthquake. The resurrection happened, there was an earthquake. Did he fall then and bust open? I don't know. But they bought that field and they used it to bury strangers in. And they bought the field of blood, a potter's field. And it says, it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, or his oversight, his episcopal really is what it is, let another take. Judas left. Judas wasn't saved. He wasn't operating under the direction of Jesus. Some people would want you to believe that. In Luke chapter 22, it tells us that Satan enters Judas. And this wasn't like he didn't attack him and overtake him. He was welcomed in. And it says Judas went his way. And I think that's an accurate thing. He decided to get what he could out of it. Whether it was just unfulfilled expectations. And look, I know people who profess to follow Christ, who made a profession. I even saw the beginnings of fruit in their life. But it's somewhere down the way, they got offended because Jesus didn't act like they thought he should act. He didn't do what they were hoping he would do. And they turned away. I think that's what happened to Judas. It just didn't work out the way he wanted. He was looking to get something else out of this whole following Jesus thing. And when he realized that Jesus wasn't about taking the throne right now, that he was about dying. And I think when he realized that it wasn't going to be, I'm sitting on my throne now, Judas said, well, then I'm going to get the best I can out of this. And Peter says, well, because of that, we need to get someone to fill his place. Let another take. And it's heteros in the Greek, which is another of a different kind. We don't want another Judas. And they give the qualifications for a replacement apostle. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. We need somebody who was with us from the beginning, that followed Jesus all the time he was alive, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day he was taken up from us. Must one be ordained to be a witness? This is your job description, to be a witness with us of his resurrection. We need to pick somebody. Now, there's a debate about this whole scene. Remember, what was the last thing Jesus said to do? Go and wait. Right? Go wait until the Holy Spirit comes. Has the Holy Spirit showed up yet? No, that's in chapter 2. Peter, in this 10-day period, decides, well, there are only 11. We're supposed to have 12. We better pick one. Should Peter have done this right now? Some people question, because they're gonna vote between two guys as to who's going to be the 12th apostle. Look at the way that they do it. It says, they appointed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So they look around among these 120. They got to find somebody who was with them from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and they were there through the resurrection and everything. They were aware of it. And so they say, well, we got two guys here that kind of fit the bill. Matthias is one of them, and then this other guy, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus. I'm always very suspicious of three-name people, to be honest with you. You look through history, and you see guys like John Wilkes Booth, right? Lee Harvey Oswald, John Wayne Casey. When they give you three names, it's a sign that this person's kind of shifty. So I don't even know if they need to vote. I could have told you who to pick. But they picked two out, and they prayed, much like we often pray, and they say, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two you have chosen. You ever go to God like that and say, Lord, I've got all of these options in front of me. but I like these two. So Lord, show me which of the two that I like is your will for me. And I wonder if they do that here. I'm not convinced. Some people say Paul was the 12th apostle. We know there were 12 specific. We're told in Revelation that there's 12 foundation stones, and on it are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The question is, when we get to heaven, will we read Paul, or will we read Matthias, or will we read somebody else? As long as I get to heaven, I really don't care. I'm willing to be excited when I get there, but they say, Lord, which of these two do you choose? And then notice how they decide. Well, it says that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go on to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They drew straws. They rolled the dice, and that's kind of what they did. They would, you know, put a marked ball in with a bunch of other ones. And in the Old Testament, that happened a lot. When they had to decide God's will, they would draw straws or they would cast lots to see which one God had chosen. It tells us in Proverbs that the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing of comes from the Lord, that God is involved in these decisions. But I don't know if he's supposed to be involved this way in this decision. One thing we never see again in the Bible is anyone drawing straws to figure out God's will. From that point forth, after the Holy Spirit falls, we see Acts chapter 13 where they're all praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit says, "Separate Paul and Barnabas for this thing that I have called them to do." There's no straws involved. It's a direct word of God where everybody knows what it is God wants them to do. But here they cast lots, and it falls on Matthias, and he's numbered with the 11. Now, when we get to Acts chapter 6, they're called the 12, so I kind of think he really was the 12th. And I guess the question is, you know, how are you deciding? I tell you, there's been times in my past, it's been a while, but in my past, after I became a believer, where I'd want to know what God would want me to do, and I'd say, well, should I do this thing or not? I know. I'll open the Bible to whatever random page, and if I come to a yes before I come to a no, then I'll know that's what I'm supposed to. You ever play that game? Heard about the guy who, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he opened the Bible, and he put his finger in a verse and read it, and it says, Judas went and he hanged himself. He said, oh my gosh. So he did it again, and it landed on, go thou and do likewise. I mean, it's not a game we should play like that, because I think God wants to tell us. You know, in John, Jesus said this. He said, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He won't speak of himself, but whatsoever he hears, that he'll speak. He'll show you the things to come. He'll glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he'll show it to you. That the Lord wants to speak to us. He wants to guide us. In fact, we're commanded to be guided. It tells us in Ephesians that we shouldn't be drunk, which is to be dulled and blunted, but instead with wine, we should be filled with the Spirit, that we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. You, be filled with the Spirit. Well, how do I do that? How do I be filled with the Spirit? Well, you know, we covered it last week. The answer is out of Luke. You ask. If we, being bad parents at times, still give good gifts to our kids, how much more, he says, will God give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That we can ask and expect him to guide us, expect us to empower us, expect us, well, we can expect him to give us what we need. I think more than anything, I want him to give me the strength to live the kind of life that will make others want what I have. I was reading an account of Dr. Livingston, who went to Africa. And you might be familiar with the story or not, but he went down and he was a Christian. He was an explorer and a bunch of other things. And another man, Dr. Stanley, went to find him and took this 7,000-mile trip to find him. And when he finally finds him, he opens with a question you might have heard before where he says, Dr. Livingston, I presume? Stanley was not a Christian. Livingston was. And after he had spent some time with him, this is what he wrote. He said, if I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian. And he never spoke to me about it at all. It was the way this man lived his life. Just being around him, you know, Ben Franklin, we're told, used to go hear Whitfield preach. when Whitfield was doing revival meetings. And Franklin, I don't know that he was a Christian. It's pretty questionable. I doubt it. And he was asked, you know, why you go listen to this guy. In fact, Franklin, this guy was so persuasive to him. Every time he went, he'd be compelled to give. In fact, he made a point, he said multiple times, of making sure he left all his money at home. Because whenever he heard this guy, he'd want to give. And there was a couple of times he went and he was so convicted about giving and he left his money at home that he borrowed money from somebody with him to give. Because it just, and they're like, why do you go? You know, do you believe the same things he does? And he says, I don't go because I believe what Whitfield believes. I go because Whitfield believes what Whitfield believes. And I think you and I, as believers in Christ, our witness is only as good as our walk. If we live a lifestyle that is different from what we say we believe, people are going to catch what we do. More, you know, a lot more is caught than is taught. They're gonna see our lives, and if they don't see a difference in our hope and in our day-to-day stuff, not even in how we witness, but just in what we're looking forward to, and whether there is discouragement or fear or hope in our eyes. The Holy Spirit has promised us power. Christ has promised us the hope because he's going to return. And my encouragement to you is, let's purpose in our hearts to live lives that are led by the Spirit, looking for the return of Christ. I don't think it's going to be May 21st. I'm hoping it's going to be May 8th, to be honest with you. If I don't have to start Genesis tonight, I'll be a happy guy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a keeper of promises. Lord, that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it in Christ Jesus. Lord, that you will pour your Spirit out upon us. Give us the strength to live our lives and even to lay our lives down for your sake. Thank you that we don't have to sweat the details of what we're going to say when the opportunity arises, that you will give us the words in the right hour. But Lord, help us to be men and women that are thirsty for your Spirit, hungry for your word. Lord, give us a heart for those who don't know you. And come soon. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.